Revelation chapter 14 in your Bibles. We began our consideration of this chapter last time and noted that it is a window into the future of how things are going to end. Chapters 12 and 13 have presented some rather discouraging information, if I might call it that, particularly if you place yourself in the context of the Jews who will be going through the coming 7-year tribulation. We've seen that when Satan is cast out of heaven in chapter 12, he will vent his wrath against those on the earth as well, particularly turning up the heat as he attempts to destroy the Jewish people. In chapter 13, the Antichrist rises to power. His domination becomes so complete that we are told in chapter 13, verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. In his conflict with those who become believers, he will be victorious. And then the last part of the verse, we're told authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. As the chapter proceeds, we find people won't even be able to get food unless they manifest their allegiance to him. In that setting, it would be easy to begin to develop the idea there is no hope. There is no hope. We've all experienced at one time or another as believers the discouragement that comes when the pressure builds and over time it doesn't seem to relent. We say, God, are you there? God, is it really going to work out for my good and your glory? What chapter 14 does is open the curtain and give us a glimpse of the end of the 7-year tribulation. There we'll see Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem. His people faithfully gathered with him. We'll see that the wicked are going to be destroyed and sentenced to an eternal hell. The righteous will be rewarded and victorious. So before we continue through the last half of the 7-year tribulation, we get a reminder that the end has already been written. It is determined. So be faithful as we proceed toward that end. In verse 12 of chapter 14, we'll make the statement, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. A word of encouragement to believers, particularly to believers who will be enduring this awful time, even giving their lives for their faith in Christ. Count it a blessing. The victory is yours. And it serves as a reminder and encouragement to us as believers as well. The trials and difficulties that we experience today, they are nothing in comparison to what will be going on at this future period of time. But nonetheless, they are real. They are pressing. They try our faith. But we can be encouraged. The end has been written. We are destined to stand in glory in the presence of Almighty God. Chapter 14 opened up with 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. The picture is the beginning of the millennium. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. The Lamb is the victorious Christ who has returned to take possession of the earth. The 144,000 are the Jews, 12,000 who were sealed from each tribe in chapter 7. They have been kept safe and secure through the awful time of tribulation. Now they reign victorious with the Lamb. These 144,000 are of some special significance in the tribulation, particularly the last half. They had some attention given to them in chapter 7 where each tribe was mentioned, and we were told it was 12,000 from each tribe that make up the 144,000. So we know they are Jews. They were sealed to protect them from the coming judgments of the tribulation, and they have come through safely. They are singing the song of the redeemed that only the redeemed can learn as they are on Mount Zion. Verse 4 told us that they had not been defiled with women. They had remained virgins. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. But evidently for the special ministry and task that God has assigned to them, They are to be unencumbered with family life and responsibilities. They have remained devoted to the Lord and have been faithful in their service for Him. They were identified at the end of verse 3 as those who had been purchased from the earth. Greek word for redemption. Agorazo. Purchased. To buy. Jesus Christ, by His death, paid the penalty for their sin. He purchased them for Himself. They're also identified the same way at the end of verse 4. These have been purchased, redeemed from among men as first fruits to God. First fruits was a special offering devoted to God. It also often denoted a coming harvest. And the 144,000 are sealed by God as first fruits to Himself. They signal a coming harvest from all the nation Israel that will come to redemption during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They are also identified as to their character. It says, no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And here you see the effects and impact of the redemption that they have experienced. They have been purchased for God. The price for their sin has been paid. They have been redeemed from sin and its power and authority. So no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They are a people who manifest and display God's character during this awful period of tribulation. They are those who are faithful to and with His truth during this time. They are those who remain unspotted by the world as they serve Him in those days. No lie was found in their mouth. The prophet Zephaniah had prophesied there would come a time when this would be true of God's people. You may want to find your way to Zephaniah. It's about 4 books from the end of your Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. We're prophesying the coming future kingdom deliverance that Israel will be experienced. At the end of verse 11, you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. The focus is Jerusalem, which is the capital and center. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. This is chapter 3, verse 12 of Zephaniah. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. You see, as we come to that time, when they are established on the holy mountain, where we see the 144,000 with the Lamb, will be a time when Israel has been humbled before God. They will take refuge in the name of God. And their characteristic is no lies, not doing any wrong, no deceitful tongue. We see the realization of that prophecy with the 144,000. And the 144,000 are the first fruits of the harvest that will be brought in from the nation Israel. This contrast between the people of God and the people of devil, the people of God being characterized by truth, the people of the devil being characterized by lies, permeates the Word of God. I just want to look at a few passages before we move on in chapter 14. I think it's significant that when God wants to pull out certain characteristics of the 144,000, one of those is no lie was found in their mouth. As we're going to see, this will have to do specifically with their handling of the truth, I believe, as they are responsible for it in the tribulation. But this issue of truth is one of the outstanding marks and characteristics of believers. It marks us off from the world around us. For example, John chapter 8. The Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. Jesus is drawing a contrast between the people of God and the people of the devil. And the religious people of His day, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they were the children of the devil. And in verse 44, Jesus greatly offends them when He tells them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. Whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature, For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. See, a dividing line between believers and unbelievers is, how do you respond to truth? Particularly the truth that has been revealed in the Word of God. And truth characterizes the people of God. A commitment to truth, a submission to truth, an obedience to truth. Lies, they come from the devil. Well, not to be surprised. We say, boy, you just can't trust anyone today. You don't know who to believe. Well, according to the Word of God, you don't believe anyone except the family of God. And their word is always to be good. That's why James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? I'm characterized by truth. That permeates my life and all that I am and all that I do. But I don't expect it will characterize the world of the unbeliever, because he's of his father, the devil, and he's been a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. And truth has no place in him or in his people. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Come over into Romans chapter 1, verse 25. You find that fallen man who has rejected God, in Romans 1:25, has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We're going to come back to this passage later, time permitting. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. We get frustrated. We have truth. Why doesn't people believe truth? Why are their lives characterized by deceit and falsehood? Lies. Because they're their father, the devil. And you see, mixed in with all the sins down in verses 29 and following, the unregenerate, fallen, depraved mind, it's being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. See the mixture here. Many of these things have to do with untruth, lack of truth, lies, slandering, deceit, gossip, and so on. It all ties back to our relationship to the truth and the one who is truth that molds and shapes our lives and all that we are. In 1 John, John draws the contrast several times. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Does that sound like the description of the devil Jesus gave in John 8:44? John says here, the one who doesn't obey the commandments of God is a liar if he says he knows God and doesn't obey his commandments. The truth is not in him. He has no association with the truth. He's not been born again so that he has partaken now of God's character. Truth does not characterize him. Over in verse 22 of 1 John 2. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And you see, the lies concerning God and concerning Jesus Christ will find their ultimate fulfillment and culmination in the Antichrist, who will promote the lie that will permeate the world in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That is that he is God and worthy of worship. Down in verse 27 of 1 John 2. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Truth is characteristic of believers. Believers are those who are characterized by the truth, a commitment to the truth, an obedience to the truth because we understand the truth. Because we are related to the one who is the truth. That conditions and shapes our lives and all that we do. We are a people characterized by truth. So Ephesians 4 says, do not lie to one another. Since you've put off the old man and put on the new, you've been made a new creature in Christ. Lies have no part in that. We're to be characterized by truth. The danger is we begin to categorize sin as believers. And you note in passages like Romans 1, God didn't categorize the bad sins and the not so bad sins. Because all sins are lumped together, they are characteristic of the old man apart from the work of Christ. None of them have any place in my life. I think, oh, well, murder, that's a bad one. Lying, well, you know, be better not to lie, but You know, we live in a world, you got to get by. I mean, can you stay in business if you don't lie? Well, you can stay in the business God wants you in if you don't lie. You see, what we're doing is marking out believers who are going to stand out in a glaring way as lights in the midst of darkness. So all the world around us is characterized by living in falsehood. We assume people will lie. That's why we have to get them to write a contract, don't we? Sign the name, because I can't believe you'll just tell me the truth. I'm going to buy an item that's rather expensive. What do I want? I want a contract. They say, oh, don't worry, it's fine. Put that in writing. You go to court. You're going to give testimony and say, oh, yeah, I always tell the truth. Oh, sit down. Know what they say? Do you swear to tell the truth? Why? We're going to put you under an oath that we'll be able to convict you for violating. I know it doesn't keep people from perjury, but what? It's a demonstration. We don't trust people. Now, we live in that environment because we live in the world that lies in the evil one, Satan, and he is a liar. That begins to permeate our thinking of believers, and pretty soon, well, it's all right to fudge. That wasn't an out-and-out lie. We fudged the truth. I don't know how you fudge the truth. But then the next step is, well, I guess you'd call it a lie. It wasn't the truth. But you have to understand the situation. And we progress on. We need to look around and say, people whose life is characterized by lies are demonstrating their character, just like the person whose life is characterized by immorality, the person whose life is characterized by murder, the person whose life is characterized by stealing. I need to be very careful. When God picks out a characteristic of these believers, it's 144,000, he says, no lie was found in their mouth, particularly as they handled the truth, the word of God. But it's a characteristic of them generally. They're also blameless. Blameless. An interesting connection of this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, word that's often used of sacrifices. The sacrifices were unmarred or unspotted, so they were blameless and acceptable before God. Picture here, the 144,000 have been faithful. They've been blameless. They've been cleansed, washed by the blood of the Lamb. And in their service, they have been faithful. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. I take it this would mean, as the 144,000, under the awful, intense difficulties of the closing period of the 70th week of Daniel, as they carried out their ministry and service for God, as they endured the sufferings and trials of that period, they did it without grumbling and disputing, because they have proved themselves to be blameless. Isn't that when we feel the pressure to grumble? I don't grumble when things are going well, but I am tempted to grumble when what? Things don't go the way that I would like them to go. When the pressure builds, well, it's a testimony of godly character. They were blameless. They did all things, I guess, without grumblings and disputings. They didn't argue over God whether this was the best way to carry out the evangelism of the world before the return of Christ or whatever. You know, we are to be children while we're here, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We stand out as different than the generation in which we are located. We are lights in the midst of darkness. The danger is that we become like the generation around us, and the light that is to be shining is dim considerably. Well, there are a number of other passages we could look at on this, but go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, they weren't blameless. They were found to be liars. Both concepts go together here. Look over in chapter 21, verse 27. Talking about who's going to be part of the New Jerusalem in eternity. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Amazing. You keep putting lying in there. Nobody who practices abomination and lying. Down in chapter 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, excluded from this city in eternity. Murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Interesting, that list. Sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. We need to be very careful to examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. Do we indeed manifest the character of God in its life-transforming power? 144,000 are a testimony to His grace. Back in Revelation 14, what happens now is John sees a series of six angels come on the scene, one after another. These are different than the other angels he's seen. And they'll give a glimpse, each bring a message that will unfold something about the future, particularly what will be taking place as we come to the end of the tribulation. The first angel is seen in verse 6. I saw another angel. It's another angel in that it's different from the angels he's seen before. In chapter 8, verse 3, he used this expression, I saw another angel. Chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another angel. He's seen a variety of angels carrying on a variety of ministries. Well, now another angel appears on the scene. This one's different than the ones he has seen up to this point. He's flying in mid-heaven. That's a position that enables him to encompass the whole world with his message. Back in chapter 8, verse 13, he saw an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now an angel comes and flies in mid-heaven. The message that is to encompass the whole earth. He comes having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. An eternal gospel to preach. My understanding is that it is the gospel that is always the gospel. The content of it will be set forth for us in verse 7 in a moment. The gospel is basically the good news from God. But we must understand, the gospel is full and complete. The gospel, according to the book of Romans, begins with a message of condemnation and judgment, wrath on sinful fallen man. That's still the gospel. Moves to justification by faith in Christ, sanctification, the sovereignty of God in election. We're talking about the message from God. God's message that calls men to salvation is an eternal gospel in that it's unchanging and it has unending consequences, as will be brought out in the context. Now the angel comes and proclaims this eternal gospel to those who live on the earth. It's not the idiom that John uses several times in Revelation to describe particularly those who will never be saved, who belong to this world and are committed to it. But it's a general expression denoting those living on the earth. And it'll be further elaborated by the four words that follow. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In other words, this gospel has come, and it is proclaimed to everybody, everywhere in the world, by this angel. Now there's some discussion and disagreement over whether the angel himself personally flies through the heavens proclaiming this gospel to the earth or not. And that certainly would have to be a possibility. It does say an angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach. So it may be in the unique circumstances of the closing of the tribulation, God will send an angel and that angel himself will give the announcement round the world to be sure that everybody on the earth has heard the gospel. Personally, I think more probable is that the angel will use human messengers. One reason is back in chapter 8, verse 13, where we saw an eagle flying in mid-heaven with a loud voice crying out, woe, 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 to those who dwell on the earth. Does not necessarily mean that it would be a visible eagle giving a visible, audible message. But it is an announcement which impacts the world. Now, as we'll see as we move through chapter 14, each of these sections in the chapter is related to the other. And I think we open up with the first five verses in the 144,000 seen as victorious. Now we proceed to talk about the eternal gospel that will be preached during the last 3.5 years. In the context, there's good reason to expect that the messengers preaching this, used by the angel, will be the 144,000. They are men, as we saw, set apart by God for a unique ministry. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 1, Jesus Christ sent his message to John by an angel, we are told. So again, the whole pattern of the book of John is that God sent his message to John through an angel. It would not be unusual to see this is the way that he would do it here. The angel flying in mid-heaven is representing the fact that during this 3.5-year period closing the tribulation, the gospel will be carried round the world. The 144,000 will have a special responsibility in that task of evangelizing the world. Whether it is the angel, the 144,000, or someone else, this will fulfill the prophecy of Matthew 24. And please take note of this, because this passage is often misused today, sometimes by people who preach on the radio to raise money. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, we are talking about the coming 7-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, and we've seen that in other studies. We're not going to take time to look further at that. But look at verse 14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom. They were talking about the gospel. The gospel related to the kingdom, being part of the kingdom, how you can be part of the kingdom, and so on. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do all we can to get the gospel out today to every person we can. We should. But that does not have anything directly to do with Matthew 24, 14. It's not, well, we've got to do all we can to get the gospel out for the whole world because then Christ can come. No, this verse will not be fulfilled until we get into the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. And the angel is sent forth from the presence of God with the eternal gospel. And whether he personally or through human instruments, the whole gospel will be carried to the whole world. Many people will be saved, particularly we will see the nation Israel drawn to Jesus Christ. Because at the climax of this period, all Israel will be saved according to Romans chapter 11. Back in Revelation chapter 14, what we have here is grace and mercy being manifested in this time of God's wrath. We've seen glimpses of this before. But as awful and as terrible as this period of time will be, as complete as the Antichrist authority will be over the whole world, this will be the time of greatest evangelization, if you will, because everybody is going to hear the gospel during this period of time. The content of the gospel in verse 7, I think, is of tremendous significance. This is the gospel that will be preached from heaven. It's the eternal gospel. I take it is the gospel that has to be preached today. And it's the gospel of unending consequences. And we ought to keep that in mind as we preach it. This gospel contains 3 specific commands. Some of you are taking Greek these days. These are 3 aorist imperatives. Strong commands given. We have an angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach. Incidentally, the word to preach is the verb form of the word gospel. Having an eternal gospel to gospelize or proclaim to the world. And he said with a loud voice. A loud voice denotes authority, commands, a hearing, and encompasses everyone. The 3 commands are, fear God. Number 2, give him glory. Number 3, worship him. Those 3 commands summarize the gospel that God is preaching through the angel, perhaps through the 144,000 to the entire world in the closing days of the tribulation. Fear God. This first command requires a recognition of God as God. That's where we begin. God is God, and you must fear him. Now, I want you to understand, fear God in the context of Scripture. Fear God means fear God. We are to be in awe of him, for he is awesome. We are to tremble before him because he is God. And we are his creation. We're to reverence him to be certain. But you ought not to pull the concept of true fear of God. And this is the beginning point. There must be a recognition that Almighty God is sovereign and he is God. And interesting, when he begins the gospel, he begins with a call to fear God. Tremble before him. Look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Book of Ecclesiastes closes. Solomon summarizes the matter for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We're going to get this all included in Revelation 14 in the message of the angel as well. He's going to talk about the judgment of God. Keep his commandments. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This applies to everyone. You don't think it does? You will someday appear before him to be judged. The angel will declare that same message. Look over in Luke chapter 12. And this helps us understand fear means fear. We sometimes as Christians say, well, we reverence God, but we don't have to be afraid of him. Well, there's a sense now that we are as his children, we don't have to be afraid of him. But the true fear of God ought never to leave us. This whole idea, God's my buddy. And the familiarity that breeds contempt that characterizes much that goes under the guise of Christianity is an affront to Almighty God. When he sends his gospel from heaven, it says, fear God. Look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus draws a contrast. Verse 4. And incidentally, this is in the context of judgment as well. Verse 2 tells us there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Remember the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? Everything hidden will be revealed. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. See the kind of fear we're talking about? Like you'd be afraid of someone who could kill your body. So it'll be of particular significance when we get to the last half of the tribulation. The Antichrist is given authority to overcome the saints. Don't be afraid. That's the kind of fear. Like you'd fear somebody that could kill you. That's true fear. Don't be afraid of people who can kill your body. But verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We have completely corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ today. We start out by trying to make people comfortable. We have seeker services, even though there are none who seek after God. We want them to come and be comfortable. How can you make fallen man comfortable in the presence of a God who is to be feared? Often, after a service, someone will comment about someone who perhaps was visiting, sitting near them, and they'll say, you could tell they were very uncomfortable. I don't delight in making people uncomfortable. But the word of God communicated in the power of the Spirit of God ought to make the unregenerate man uncomfortable, do you not think? When you call a fallen man to fear God, it's not say, don't be afraid of God, he loves you, you're all right, nothing to be afraid of. When the angel from heaven comes with the gospel, he starts out, fear God. Jesus, what's he say? Don't fear man, they can just cure the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God. He has power to cast you into an eternal hell. You must tremble in his presence. The beginning point in the gospel is recognize God is God. You are not. I'm going to come back around to this at the end of this presentation of the gospel of the angel as well. You present the gospel to someone, you better begin with God. Let me tell you, there is a God. He is almighty and he is sovereign. He has brought all things into existence and someday he will call you into his presence to judge you. And sentence you to an eternal hell unless your sin is dealt with. You must begin with God and you must fear God. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. 14. Second command, fear God and give him glory. Give him glory. This is the second command. There's an idiom that is closely tied to repentance. We'll see that one of the verses we're going to look at in a moment. When you give God glory, you've repented of your sins and you are ascribing to him all the honor and all the praise and all the adoration that he alone deserves, because he alone is God. So it's connected. When I fear God, I repent of my sin and give him glory, because he is God. Back in chapter 11, verse 13. In that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. They recognized God as God, repented of their sin, ascribed to him the power and honor and glory that is his. In this period of time, with the tribulation unfolding, with those who will not worship the Antichrist receive his mark, being threatened with martyrdom, martyrdom of the worst possible kind you could imagine. Jesus' words in Luke 12 will have special significance to those people. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Give glory to God. Fear him. The Antichrist is not to be exalted. God is to be exalted. The positive and negative of this is seen in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation. Look at chapter 15 for the positive response to this command of giving God glory. Chapter 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. A recognition of who he is. He is God. We ascribe to him all of his attributes. He's great and marvelous in his creating work. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You see, they go together. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the positive response to the commands of the gospel we've seen. Fear God and give him glory. Who will not fear you and give you glory? You alone are holy. God ought to make us, even the redeemed, tremble in his presence. I bask in the greatness of his grace and the marvelous cleansing of the blood of Christ. But I still ought to be reduced to awe and trembling that I, fallen, sinful being, redeemed by his grace, but a fallen, sinful being, am privileged to come into the presence of a holy God, and I should not tremble and be in awe, fear him. I have no basis to come but his grace, the finished work of Christ, and that's all I need. But he is still God, and I am man. Look in chapter 16 for the negative response to this command. Verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. You ought to underline that. They did not repent so as to give him glory. See, in there, fear God, recognize him as God, tremble before him. You must repent of your sins and give him glory. They are unwilling to repent, so they will not give him glory, because they will not fear him. They blaspheme him. Repentance is an integral part of what is being commanded here. To give him glory, you must repent of your sins, because you tremble before him now as God. Repentance is always part of the gospel message. Began back in the Gospels in Matthew 3 and following. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. As we'll see in the book of Acts in a moment, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? I must fear God. Give him glory. It means I must repent of my sin, my rebellion, my pride, and ascribe to him what is due him. The reason given in chapter 4 to fear God and give him glory is because the hour of his judgment has come. It's time. The hour has come. Not just the day, the hour, the appointed time is here. That word has come is a past tense. We have here what we call often a prophetic past. You could literally translate it, the hour of his judgment came. Often in prophecy, the past tense is used because when God speaks of the future, it is final and settled. And so here, the hour of his judgment came. We've come to that point. His wrath now will be poured out with overwhelming intensity, climaxing with the destruction of Babylon in verse 8 and the sentencing to an eternal hell, verses 9 to 11, of all who worship the beast. The time has come. You better fear God and give him glory. Judgment time is here. Oh, I don't believe that. I believe in a God of love. Fine. Fear God. That's where he starts. Fear God. Give him glory. Why? Because the time of judgment has come. Every single person sitting here. It's an awesome concept, including this preacher. Someday we'll personally appear in the presence of God to be judged. Woe to the man or woman who has not feared God and given him glory before that event. Judgment is here. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. That's the message the apostles were preaching. That's the message Paul was preaching on this occasion. That's the message we preach. God's word to you today is repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming. And you will spend eternity, every moment of every day, for all eternity in the torment of hell, unless you repent and give him glory. There is no middle ground. You may believe it, you may not believe it. It does not change the reality of it. God has spoken of it as a done event. The hour of his judgment came. It is settled. It will happen. The only thing that will be resolved as you sit here is where will you stand in judgment? Condemned or justified? It's the call of the angel. Fear God. Give him glory. Come back to Revelation 14. He'll talk about the judgment coming with Babylon in verse 8 and hell in verses 9 and following. Third command, making up the gospel. Fear God. Give him glory. Worship him. Worship him. Bow down before him. Humble yourself in his presence. All worship belongs to him. So I fear him, I give him glory, and I bow and worship him. I worship him in the context here as the creator. It's interesting that we're taken back to who he is. Worship him who has made the heaven, the earth, the sea, the fresh water, the springs of water. Worship him, why? Because he is the creator. We are the creation. He alone is God. He has created everything. And he must be worshipped as the creator. Back in chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. You are worthy. Why? You're the sovereign creator. All creation bows in worship before the Creator. I must recognize who he is and bow in worship before him. Chapter 10, verse 6. The angel lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, there shall be delay no longer. We're dealing with a sovereign creating God. He's created it all. It's all under his authority. It will all be subject to his judgment. He must be worshipped. Back in Nehemiah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. If you don't get there, I'll read it. The last part of verse 5. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever. Bless the Lord your God forever. Give him glory. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. It's involved in worshiping him. Bless the Lord. May your glorious name be blessed. You alone are the Lord. You alone have created it all, everything. That's the picture, same picture in Psalm 33, verses 5 to 9. We don't have time to turn there. Now, remember we were in Romans chapter 1. Come by Romans chapter 1 quickly. Interesting, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 24. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, the preaching of the apostles, they took it back to the fact that God is the creator. You must worship him. In chapter 14 of Acts, when the people wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, he says, you can't do this. Why? God is the creator. He alone can be worshiped. You see, that's the issue. In Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is poured out on rebellious man. You know why? Man will not recognize God as the creator and so will not bow before him. In chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the particular truth being suppressed is the truth that God has revealed in the creation he has brought into existence. But they refuse to honor him, verse 21, as God. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. They worship the creation, not the creator. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the issue. In all the debates about creation and evolution, you understand, it's not an issue of scientific fact. It's an issue if fallen man acknowledges that God is God, that he rules over all, that he has created all things have been brought into existence by him. That means all things are subject to him. And I cannot acknowledge that because I will not bow before him. So we have the foolishness of evolution. And Romans 1 tells us they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened in verse 21. They can't even think straight. I believe that all this marvelous beauty and order and intricate detail happened as a result of a chance explosion. Well, go home and blow up your house. I'd like to see the beauty that's the result. How is man reduced to such nonsense? He will not acknowledge that God is the creator. Why? I will not worship him. And as long as I acknowledge that all this came into existence in another way, I don't have to acknowledge that he is really there. So I do not have to worship him, fear him, and give him glory. That's why I don't try to prove to the unbeliever from science that there has to be a God. Why? That's not the issue. He can't think right in that region. His foolish heart is darkened. He doesn't have the capacity to think straight any longer because he's futile in his reasonings, his thought processes. What's the root of it? I do not want to acknowledge God as God. Pride of heart. I want to be God. I want to rule and reign. We are of our father, the devil, who said, I will be like God. I will reign. And we're just like our father, the devil. I will not bow before him. We try to cover it all over with scientific facts or other things. The bottom line is, the message from heaven has not changed. It will be the message from heaven as the tribulation draws to a close, as judgment is imminent. Fear God. Give him glory by repenting of your sin and ascribing to him all the honor. Bow down and worship him. All this is possible because the Lamb has provided redemption. He, by his death, has redeemed fallen, sinful humanity who believe in him. We were told in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from all nationalities and tribes and so on. It's the death of Christ that makes this all possible. You say, well, why didn't he talk about that here? He does. The Lamb has been the key figure, as we saw in our last study, through all that's going on in Revelation. His redemption is foundation to the redemption of the creation that is going to take place at the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 20, 21, and 22. So the whole book of Revelation is built upon the work of the Lamb. The opening five chapters stress that. So we're called to fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. That's a truth that centers in the finished work of the Lamb. Otherwise, it would not be possible. It happens when you recognize that God indeed is God. You fear Him. You repent of your sin. Give Him glory. Believe in His Son. This is the commandment that we have from God, according to 1 John 3:23, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, Jesus said in John 3:36. That's where we are. You know what's amazing? You would think at that awesome point in history, on the brink of judgment, as the gospel is proclaimed, fear God, give Him glory, worship Him, all the world would bow. And then we read in chapter 16, verse 9, men blasphemed God. They would not repent so as to give Him glory. It's amazing today in this age of grace that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out. Fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. Believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. And men go on, I won't do it. I won't do it. Make no mistake, the issue is who is going to be God? And there is only one Creator. You will bow before Him. If not today, at the coming day that you were warned of as you sat here, judgment will come. And there'll be an eternal hell for all who have not bowed and worshiped Him because they give Him glory, because they fear Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the simplicity and clarity of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's an evidence of our wretched depravity that the beauty of this message, centering in the Lamb who died to pay the penalty for our sin, would be scorned and rejected. That we would be blind to such love. That we would be blind to such mercy and grace. Lord, thank you for the work of the Spirit, who shatters our complacency, who convicts our hearts. Lord, who causes us to bow before you and by faith receive the free gift of life. Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know you. Lord, in this day of opportunity, may by your mercy they seize hold of Jesus Christ by faith. May they tremble before you and give you glory in repenting of their sins and believing in Christ, that they might bow and worship you. Lord, I pray, as those entrusted with the gospel today, we as your children might be faithful to the message, that no lie might be found in our mouths, that we might proclaim this message as you've given it, in truth, in clarity, that we might not be intimidated, that we might not fear man, that we might not desire to condescend to be pleasing to men, but Lord, in love and compassion and concern, we offer the water of life to those who would believe. Thank you for this time in worshiping you, in Christ's name. Amen.